Well, greetings everyone and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on the Ten Commandments in American law, right after this. Well, how many laws did Moses give us in the Mosaic Code? And how many laws has our state and federal governments given us in our secular government? Well, Moses gave us 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments, and the state, at last count, has given us more than 2.5 million laws. Now, the Apostle Peter said that we ought to obey God rather than men. He said that in Acts 5, verse 29. And Congress has said that we ought to voluntarily apply the teachings of the Scripture in the lives of families, individuals, and societies. And our Supreme Court has said that there's a higher loyalty than loyalty to this country, and that is loyalty to God. And they said that in Seeger versus United States. Now, every authority is in agreement. The Congress, the Supreme Court, and God Almighty Himself are all in agreement when they say that the Scriptures are the final authority on law. Now, to learn these 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments and how to use them against government intrusion into our God-given rights is a right, it's a duty, it's an obligation that we all owe to ourselves, our families, and to our society. And here at the law school, we teach these 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments, along with the penalties for the violation of these laws, and we do it twice a year. So why don't you make it a point to regain your First Amendment right to free exercise this year? And the First Amendment is the gateway to the Second, and indeed to our entire Bill of Rights. Now, the law of God is old, but it's not old-fashioned, and it's very relevant to our lives and to our rights today. Now, if you'd like to learn more, why don't you call and order our free general law CD package first? That's the place to start. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. And it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining, and best of all, it's free. And you can call and order one right now. The number is 417-273-4967. Now, once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, our school, the Mosaic Law School, is available on compact disc for adult home study. And if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. Just click on to the email and send us an email request for that free general law CD package. Now, once more, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. Why don't you do it right now while you're thinking about it before you forget? All right, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. There's a book out which is called The Ten Commandments and Their Influence on American Law. And I pointed out to you, there are more than 15,000 treatises and discourses written by those 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence and those signers of our Constitution. 15,000 that deal with the subject of the Ten Commandments, or the law of God, not necessarily just the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are the equivalent of the Constitution, and then under that there are statutes, and then in addition to that there are judgments. They're called the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. 759 of them total. I know somebody's going to write me a letter and say, oh, no, Mr. Gordon, you made a mistake. There's 613. Well, that's what the Jews tell us, there's 613, and they're right. There are 613. And then, after I looked for the 613, I found them all. And then you Jews are exactly right. I found every one of them. But I kept looking. I didn't quit when I got to 613, and I finally got up to 759. So, in the scripture, there are 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments that I know about, and I'm just a crummy plumber. I've never spent a day in seminary. So, I don't have a degree, and I'm not a preacher, I'm not a pope, and I'm not a prophet, and I'm not a priest. And so, you can sit there and say, well, ha-ha, you don't have any authority. And you're right, I don't have any letters after my name. That's what they accuse Jesus of. They say, Hey, sucker, you haven't got any letters after your name. You ain't been to college. And I don't deny it. But I kept looking, and I found 759. Guy said to me, he said, how do you know you got them all? I don't. There could be 781 or 814, and I wasn't smart enough to find them. So why don't you get after it, and you go find the rest of them. But I know there's 759 because I've got them all documented. And I have a school here. We call it the Mosaic Law School. And I put them all in alphabetical order. Alphabetical order. Starts with Aaronic priests. That's number one. A.A. Aaronic priests. And ends at the very end over here with wages. Wages and maybe it's with witchcraft. Put them in alphabetical order. Number 100 deals with punishment. 133 subject matters of law. Divided into 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments. I can identify every one of them, and I can tell you what the penalties are. You know, when you kill somebody, the penalty is murder. Well, the crime is murder, and the penalty is death, and the death penalty is carried out by stoning. And the death penalty is carried out in several different ways. You know, we can burn you. We can hang you. We can stone you. So, there's, and in addition to that, there's 24 different capital crimes. I mean, there's, you know, it isn't just murder. You know, it's witchcraft is punishable by death and Sabbath breaking and adultery. And so there's a bunch of those. Now, the point I'm making is this. The third commandment is a very important commandment in American jurisprudence. And indeed, in all Anglo-Saxon countries around the world, and indeed, the influence that the English had in India, for instance. You people living in India are practicing the Ten Commandments in your law. That's because of the British influence on your jurisprudence. Everywhere the English went, they took their jurisprudence with them. And their jurisprudence dates back to Moses at Mount Sinai about 1329 B.C., you know, give or take a week or two. Now, the third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Eternal your God in vain, for the Eternal will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. You see that in Exodus 20, verse 7, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 11. Now, that law has been extrapolated from the Scripture into American jurisprudence from coast to coast and border to border. And the book, The Ten Commandments and Their Influence on American Law, it's written by a fellow named William J. Federer, identifies many, not all. See, there's 15,000 of these. I mean, this book is less than 300 pages. There isn't enough room in 300 pages to put in 15,000 citations. But I just wanted to let you know that there was a time in America before separation of church and state. And that's just the way it is. It's part and part of our history. Like it or lump it, as they say. Yeah, like it or lump it. So as a reporter, I thought, well, this is a pretty hot topic. Let me get on to this and let me show you. For example, in the comments here, it says, the third commandment relates to not taking God's name in vain. The third commandment was adopted by Virginia in 1610. And in 1921, in a case from the Supreme Court of Maine, here's what the Supreme Court in Maine had to say about this. As recently as 1921, so we're not talking about, you know, Middle Ages, 1610, 1921, just the other day. To curse God, they say, means to scoff at God, to use profanely, insolent, and reproachful language against him. This is one form of blasphemy under the authority of standard lexicographers. To commit contempt of court is what the word means. Reproach of God. To commit contempt or reproach God. His creation, his government. and final judgment of the world. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, or Holy Scriptures, as contained in the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments. Under the same authorities is to charge him or them with fault, to rebuke, to censure, to upbraid, doing the same with scornful insolence, with disdain, with contemptuousness, in act or speech. This is another form of blasphemy, but as particularly applicable, perhaps, to the present case. It is blasphemy to expose any of these enumerated beings or scriptures to contempt and ridicule. To have done any one of these things is blasphemy under the statute as well as at common law, and it was not necessary for the state to prove that the respondent did them all. That's called State versus Maucus, 113A39. On page 42, May 1921. So, here in Maine is an example of the third commandment being put into the statutes of Maine and the Supreme Court of Maine ruling on that case, which is called a judgment. Massachusetts did it in 1641, Connecticut in 1642, Pennsylvania, the Act of 1682. South Carolina, North Carolina, 1741. Now, additionally, the Florida Supreme Court in 1944 had this to say about the Third Commandment. Here's, this court has never defined the legal meaning of the word profanity, so far as this writer has been able to discover, but a number of other courts of last resort have done so. And practically all of them, following pretty closely the dictionary meaning, define it as the use of words importing an imprecation of divine vengeance, of implying divine condemnation, or words denoting irreverence of God and holy things. Blasphemous. And these decisions doubtless hearken back to the third commandment of the Decalogue, "You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." That was decided in Kaysen versus Baskin, 1944 in Florida. George Washington weighed in on the subject matter. You know, he was the commander-in-chief. Washington issued numerous military orders during the American Revolution that first prohibited swearing and then ordered an attendance on divine worship, thus relating the prohibition against profanity to a religious duty. Typical of these orders was on July 4, 1775, Washington declared, quote, "The general most earnestly requires and expects a due observance of those articles of war established for the government of the army which forbid profane cursing, swearing, and drunkenness, and in like manner requires and expects of all officers and soldiers not engaged on actual duty a punctual attendance on divine service to implore the blessings of heaven upon the means used for our safety and defense." And that was George Washington. You know, oftentimes when we're listening to these discourses in modern times, you know, concerning separation of church and state, we get the impression that our founding fathers, and indeed our government, was separated from the Bible and from morality and biblical principles on purpose. Then it was done early on. They tell us that there was a letter from Thomas Jefferson to a preacher, and they cite that quite often. And the letter exists, but 15,000 discourses outweigh one, doesn't it? 15,000. Remember I told you the other day, 60% of all of the discourse used to formulate our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution came from the Bible. 60%. 40% came from all other sources, and I showed you that Shakespeare had some input into our founding documents. 0.8%. Remember that? So our founding fathers cited Shakespeare less than 1% of the time in their discourse, in their treatises concerning the formation of the founding document. And they went to the Bible 60% of the time. Now, that's not to say that Shakespeare didn't have some important information. He did. But the bottom line to this is the Bible had more important information, and the Ten Commandments were right up there at the top of the heap. Now, there's another factoid, I think, that we should take into consideration here when we're talking about this thing of cursing and blaspheming and one thing or another. And it has to do with using four-letter words, as I call it. And sometimes people will write me a letter and they'll say, "No, Gordon, you use a lot of four-letter words and filthy communication." And there's two scriptures in the Bible that tell you not to do that. The primary one is in Colossians 3, verse 8. So, here's Colossians 3, 8. I'm going to write that down. And the second one is in Ephesians 4, 29. Ephesians 4, 29. So, I want to address those because oftentimes people believe that the F word or the G word or the J word used in filthy speech is really bad, wicked, terrible, awful, and evil. And I dissent from that opinion. I don't believe it for a minute. Not a minute. And the leadoff reason is that you can take a phonetic word in English and you can use that exact same word in another country. And it's something that describes an article of clothing or something that describes an article of belief or something else. Just take the F word, for instance. You know, you just think about it now, the F word. In some other language, the exact same word may mean something like, "Please pass the peas." Doesn't have any filthy sexual connotation to it whatsoever. And conversely, you can take some word in some other foreign language, which is really, really dirty. I remember I used to work for a Portuguese fellow when I first started. And the first thing you learn when you're on a new job and these people speak another language is all the dirty words in Portuguese. So I started right out, and they taught me. My first lesson in Portuguese was, I can't repeat it because all you Portuguese would be repeated. I mean, the Portuguese government get after me, and they'd say, "Well, that guy's using words that we prohibit here in Portugal." Just like here in the United States, you know, we have a code of conduct. You know, there's certain words you can use and certain words you can't. And so as not to offend all you people out there in Portugal, you know. So, but the moral to the story is that the phonetic sounds of words in different languages mean different things, and they're not necessarily dirty or filthy communication, or filthy speech. But what the scripture is talking about here is false doctrine. So why don't you chase this out? I'll give you your homework assignment here. Some of you guys want to code plead this out. You go to your concordance and you look up the word filthy and communication. Filthy and communication. Under filthy, we have two more synonyms. We have filthy, vile, and corrupt. And in Ephesians 4:29, the word corrupt communication is used rather than filthy communication. But for practical purposes, they just mean the same thing. But the English translators decided to use the word corrupt in Ephesians and filthy in Colossians, which are both incorrect. Both incorrect. They don't really translate the Greek word correctly. Because in Greek, the communication that is intended here, and I'll just read it to you because I got it right here in front of me. I looked it up for you. It's in Strong's Concordance, and it's word number 3056. Looking at communication. Communication means a topic or a subject of discourse concerning doctrine and preaching. Doctrine and preaching. All right, so the subject matter here that Paul is conveying is, let no filthy communication come out of your mouth, or let no subject or discourse concerning doctrine, which is which is preaching, come out of your mouth? False doctrine is the subject matter, not four-letter words. Now, this is what we call code pleading. So in law, when we want to know what the intent of the lawmaker is, we take a look at the statute and we write down the key words in the statute. Then we go look them up in a legal dictionary, and then we go a little bit further and we go to the legal encyclopedia. Then we go to the statute itself and then to the hearings where the statute came out of, and look at the wording that the lawmakers used for the specific purpose of finding out what's the intent of the lawmaker. Now, let me take it a step further. The Spanish people use the word Jesus. Now, here in America, we call it Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. And I guess they spell it the same way in Spanish, but they pronounce it Jesus. I was down in Mexico one time, and I noticed a number of people named Jesus. Now, here in America, when you use the word Jesus, or, you know, you can use the Christos, you know, that's another term that's Jesus Christ. And if we were to use that in an irreverent form or fashion, or in a profane way, you'd say, well, that guy's using filthy communication. Not so at all. Not so at all. First of all, Jesus was not the Messiah's name. Now, I know all you Yahweh people are sitting out there, yay, yay, you know, well, I'm not sure that Yahweh or Yeshua was his name either, but very plainly here, early on in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew, the question comes up as to what his name is. And the Messiah was born of a virgin. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. One, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on and talks a little bit more about his birth and one thing and another. Luke chapter 3, I believe, mentions it also. And when the name came up, the angel said to Mary and Joseph, his name shall be Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Now, how come the angel didn't say, well, his name shall be Jesus Christ? So I just thought I'd point that out to you, that the name Jesus Christ actually is applied to pagan deities like Christos. You know, Christos, that's comes from Krishna from India. That's an Indian sun god. That's what that derives back to. All right, so now that we've seen a little bit of the history of filthy communication and so on, I'm not advocating that you go out and use a bunch of four-letter words. Now, I'm just pointing out to you that the religious people like to come to you and say, look, if you're using these four-letter words or these names that we have applied to God, well, then you're using filthy communication and you're wicked, terrible, awful, and evil. But it's all right for these same religious people to go out here and teach evolution, or espouse evolution, which is a filthy, vile, corrupt doctrine. Or they can go out and they can preach about Easter and Christmas, which are two prohibited, vile, evil, corrupt doctrines. Which is what that Colossians 3:8 and Ephesians 4:29 are aimed at. It's false doctrine. So they're whitened sepulchers in that they come to you and they say, with holy righteous indignation, as they gasp like Judy Hartson, who's about to go report little Georgie Gordon to Mr. Witt, as she would go, oh, I'm going to tell. And then she'd run off and tell. See? And so when little Georgie Gordon uses bad language, you know, they say, oh, and they gasp and they say, well, he must be of the devil because he uses bad words. Now, these same people will go out here and then start telling you about Christmas, which is prohibited in Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 6. Go look it up. Christmas. And birthdays, which are prohibited in Scripture. We don't practice the observance of birthdays. That's witchcraft. We practice the observance of death days, which is called Passover. So anyway, the religious people, then they whiten up the sepulchers where dead men's bones are contained, while they direct your attention away from the dead men's bones and the false doctrines that they're teaching, and they gasp in holy righteous indignation and say, oh my God, he used the F word. All right, so there's a part of the third commandment. Now, this third commandment is mentioned and used many, many times. The influence of the third commandment, not taking the name of God in vain, can be seen in laws, military orders, and court decisions, as referenced. Let's take a look at some colonial documents. The Body of Liberties of Massachusetts in December 1641 was the first code of laws established in New England, and it was established by the Massachusetts General Court and compiled by Nathaniel Ward. And then the Massachusetts Body of Liberties stated, and there's a page and a half here, of what they require here as it relates to this third commandment. In the military, General Washington issued the orders. And I gave you an example of one. And here's another page of Washington's orders. I mean, Washington was just full of orders concerning the Ten Commandments and his troops and the conduct of the Revolutionary War. George Washington, our first president of the United States, clearly did not understand the doctrine of separation of church and state. Did not understand it, at least in its modern context that we're using today. In the courts, Sir William Blackstone stated, blasphemy against the Almighty is denying his being or providence, or uttering contumelious, I'll learn how to spell this and pronounce this word. I'll give it to you. C-O-N-T-U-N, contumelious. Contumelious reproaches on our Savior. And it is punished at common law by fine and imprisonment for Christianity as part of the laws of the land. Now that's Sir William Blackstone. He said, for Christianity is a part of the law of the land. Like it or lump it. Okay. Now, we have a bunch of people who have taken over our government who have now changed that. I don't deny it. I mean, hell, it's right there in your face. But that isn't the intent of our Constitution, wasn't the intent of our framers and founding fathers, and it wasn't the intent of our courts until recent times. And recent times, I mean, the onslaught against the Scripture, prayer, and God began in 1947. 47, that was the first decision came out of the Supreme Court concerning this very subject matter, separation of church and state. And then going on, there's more to be said here. The influence of the third commandment. The influence of the third commandment, not taking the name of God in vain, can be seen in laws, military orders, court decisions, and as we see here, the military, the courts, state constitutions, colonial documents. So many of the colonial documents, court decisions. There's about 20 pages here of material on this thing called the third commandment. Remember, there's more than 15,000 of these citations and references, documents, showing plainly the influence of the Ten Commandments, and not just the Ten Commandments, but the statutes and the judgments that came out of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in U.S. law. And you'll find this true in India and in all of the Commonwealth nations. And in Western Europe, and all of the Anglo-Saxon and Israelite countries, we all practice it. You people in Australia do, Canada, New Zealand, England, Wales, Scotland, Ireland, Germany, France, Iceland, Greenland, Denmark, Norway, Finland. Come on. That's a part of Anglo-Saxon administration, and the Ten Commandments are a part and parcel with it, like it or lump it. Now, I got to give you a reminder here that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. And the long hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the internet and radio. Now, for more information about the law school and the law hour, then please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Now, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, that's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly. And it has our radio log schedule and archives. All of that can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school and asking for it. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, while I'm on that subject right there, oftentimes people will call me the second or third time and say, hey, listen, I ordered that free introductory CD package and I didn't get it. All right, that's because we didn't send it yet. Unlike many of the big multinational corporations that are filled with and overstaffed by hot and cold running secretaries, we don't have that here. And because we don't have that here, we take these orders for these until we get about 100 or 150. Sometimes I get 200. And then we ship them out. And we do that about 3 or 4 times a year. Now, sometimes more often than that. And I'm just about to do that. In fact, we're going to town today, and we're going to buy about 200 envelopes, and we're going to be back, and we'll be packaging these up. I got stacks of these CDs sitting here now, and we're going to ship them out to you. So be patient with me, and I'll pay thee all. Just be patient. I'm an old man, and I'm slow. Now, these sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. And the Law Hour, an editorial review, gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. And we often endorse or recommend books, papers, periodicals, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements or recommendations that we give don't mean that the authors or publications that we're endorsing are necessarily going to reciprocate. We need to keep in mind that most of these authors and publications cited here on the Law Hour may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, and their viewpoint may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review. These opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine. They're mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or the opinions of the advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of this radio network or of this local radio station. So if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments in American law. Bottom line. Fourth Commandment coming up. How is the Fourth Commandment used in American law? Are there any laws, statutes, rules, regulations, customs, usages, or practices that would require Sabbath observance in America today? Well, probably not. There's certainly no punishments for it. It used to be, I got to tell a story, when I was a kid, you know, 4 or 5 years old, I was raised in a little town in Northern California called Corbell, California. It was a mill town, founded by the Corbell brothers back in the 1880s. They went up there and staked out some timber, built a mill, cut logs, and made lumber. So when I was a little kid, this mill town was owned by the Northern Redwood Lumber Company. And they had about 104 houses, as I recall. And everybody that lived in these houses paid rent to the mill, and you ate in the cookhouse. Didn't have a restaurant called a cookhouse. And they had a bunkhouse, and you paid your rent if you're a single man, lived in the bunkhouse. And if you bought gasoline, you bought it at the Texaco station owned by the Northern Redwood Lumber Company. And if you ate ice cream out of the ice cream shop, or if you shopped at the Brizard store, all of that was owned by the lumber companies. It's just like Tennessee Ernie Ford. You know, I owe my soul to the company store. Now, all of these businesses that surrounded the mill, in addition to the mill itself, stopped work Saturday night. They worked 6 days a week, Monday through Saturday. But on Saturday night, the world stopped. I mean, it just stopped dead. On Sunday, if you wanted to go to church and you didn't have enough gas in your car, you could not buy gas at the local Texaco station because it was closed. And if you were a single man and you ate in the cookhouse and you didn't have anything to eat on Sunday, the cookhouse was closed and you would go hungry because there was no food to buy. You could not go to the ice cream store. It was closed. You couldn't go to the Brizard store, the general store, because it was closed. You couldn't go to the cookhouse. It was closed. You couldn't get gasoline. See, all of the stores closed on Sunday. The Sabbath. We observed the Sabbath. Here in the United States of America, we observed the Sabbath day. And you can sit there and argue, well, it was the wrong day of the week. Probably was. I don't deny it. But by God, there wasn't any work done on Sunday. Everybody thought it was the Sabbath. Everybody believed it was. You might not go to church. Nobody was going to twist your arm, make you go to church. But you weren't going to work because the mill was closed. The mill was shut down. Now, this is in the middle of World War II. Now, you'd have thought if there was any excuse, if there was an ox in the ditch, and that we needed to do something different, that we would have worked 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, turning out boards for victory over the Axis. But we didn't. We didn't. So I just thought I'd point that out. Now, but about 1922, there was another little wrinkle came into play here. And that wrinkle was the Jews. The Jews keep the Sabbath on Saturday. Sabbatarians, Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists, and a number of little minor sects and schisms and people at random keep the Sabbath on Saturday. So it's a conundrum. So here are these people, they're doing, and then you got the Muslims come into the picture, see, and they do it on Friday. On Friday. So leaving the Muslims out, the Jews, about 1921-22, I think it was in New York State, they go into court and they say, wait a minute, we get a discriminatory policy against us. You see, we believe that the Sabbath is on Saturday, and so we don't work on Saturday. And we've got these blue laws where if we open our stores on Sunday to do business, then the state comes in here and they fine us and close our stores down, take our property and raise hell with us because of these Sunday blue laws. And we think that that's unconstitutional, and we think that you ought to change that, and we think you ought to make an exception for us. I thought that was a pretty good argument. I thought it made all sense in the world. And so it went clear up to the United States Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court came back and they said, oh no, these blue laws are not unconstitutional. Not at all. Now, if you don't like it and you don't want to open your stores on Saturday, that's fine by us. You don't have to open your store on Wednesday or Monday. You can keep them closed any day that you want. You know, just pick it. But you're in our country here, Buster. And in this country, we practice the Sabbath on Sunday. And as long as you're in the United States of America, Buster, you're going to do it on Sunday just like we do. And if you don't like it, pack your bags and get the hell out. Now, of course, in America today, that wouldn't be kind and gentle, and we don't talk like that today. But in 1921, the Supreme Court did. So the Jews lost. And then they had to keep their stores closed on Sunday like everybody else. And I sympathize with them because, see, I practice the Sabbath on Saturday too, and it's really inconvenient for us Sabbatarians because all of the good auctions are always held on Saturday, and all of the, you know, Saturday is the number one commerce day in America. If you want to know when we do business, it's Saturday. So, like it or lump it, that's the way it is. So we have to take it in the shorts. Now, since about 1950, we have repealed all of our blue laws. I mean, you know, adultery is open. Whorehouses are open 24/7. Walmart's open 24/7. And we don't observe Sunday anymore. Well, the Mormons still do, but the rest of us don't. So we don't practice it, but I wanted to point out that there was a time in America when we did practice the Sabbath, and it paid off. Wrong day of the week, though it might have been, but the fact that we kept the Sabbath is what kept us out of national captivity. That's the bottom line. And the penalty for Sabbath breaking is national captivity. And since 1950, we Americans have been breaking the Sabbath and with impunity. And so I can tell you what's coming down the pike. National captivity. The people of the United States of America are going to go into military occupation for Sabbath breaking. And today, you're sitting there and you're laughing and hooping and hollering. And, listen to that radical. Okay, sit back and relax. Remember what I just told you. And you didn't get this from a preacher. You didn't get it from the Pope. You didn't get it from a priest. You didn't get it from a prophet. And you got it from a reporter. And I'm just here to report facts. Nothing more, nothing less. The penalty for Sabbath breaking is national captivity. We break the Sabbath, we're going into national captivity. Bottom line. Now somebody's going to write me a letter and say, when? I don't know. I just told you, I'm not a prophet. If I could tell you when, I would be a prophet. I'm not one of those. You'll have to go talk to one of them prophets. Maybe he can tell you. But as a reporter, I can report that it's coming because that's what the law requires. Now, out of these 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments, we have penalties, of which there's about 28 of them, 28 penalties. And you have different penalties for different crimes. You know, you don't throw people into the fiery furnace, for a traffic violation. You don't hang people, because they stole an ice cream cone or something like that. But there's a penalty that comes from each and every crime. Now, there's 19 health laws. When you violate those health laws, well, then you get a penalty. And the penalty for the violation of a health law is something on the order of sickness, disease, plague, and sometimes death. I mean, you get cancer, and typically you end up dead over time. Now, there's economic laws. There's about 15 of those. And so you violate these economic laws, and then you end up being poor. Poverty is the penalty for the violation of these economic laws. And then we have agricultural laws, about 15 of those, 15 or 16. And when you violate these agricultural laws, then your plants don't grow and your cattle die, and your cattle are sick, and you got to call the vet out. And there's all these problems that come up, which ultimately ends up in poverty because, then you can't make your payments. Same thing with health laws. Ultimately end up poor, buying health insurance or something like that. But the moral of the story is that there's no such thing as a broken law without a penalty. Because if you could have a broken law without a penalty, you wouldn't have a law. You'd have a suggestion. A suggestion. These are not suggestions, but these laws don't have enforcement in the conventional sense. For instance, we like to put a policeman out on the road with a radar gun so that he can catch you speeding. Okay. So you got to have this policeman out here because, see, it's not against the law to drive fast or to go fast or to get here or go there in less time. That's not a crime. God has never decided to punish you because you wanted to get from here to there in less time than you did the last time. That's the state doing that, and that's a revenue measure. It didn't have anything to do with the health, safety, and welfare of the public. That has to do with creating a law for the purpose of catching violators so that we can fine them and generate tax revenue. That's all. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, we've already got laws on the books, you know, that deal with the health, safety, and welfare of the public. Things like thou shalt not commit adultery, or remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. These Ten Commandments are designed for your health, safety, and welfare. Health, safety, and welfare. And somebody's going to write me a letter and say, how does the Sabbath promote the general health of the public? It's because you have to have rest. That's why we sleep. You can't. Sleep deprivation is called torture. The reason for that is you have to sleep. And if you take people's sleep away from them, you take their health away from them. So God came along and says, you need to sleep. Now, you also need a day off once a week. Every 7 days, you need one day of rest. He says, don't work one day a week. Now, of course, we're all smarter than God, so we work 7 days a week and 18 hours a day. Then when we come down with cancer at age 37, we gasp. And we go to the gods of Moloch and say, give us a cure. You know, we need a pill here. Cure us. Give us a vaccine to cure us from cancer. So the Sabbath day over here has a purpose. And we in Western societies, from way, way back when, have been observing the Sabbath. Maybe not on Saturday, but we've been observing this day off routine. See, take a day off. And we got that from Moses. Now, the Sabbath was in full force and effect clear back at the Garden of Eden. All of the Ten Commandments are mentioned in the book of Genesis. And people like Noah and Adam and Eve practiced the Ten Commandments. All of the Ten Commandments were in full force and effect. And if they weren't, then there wasn't any sin before the flood. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is crime. And the purpose for the flood was to destroy, was to punish the sinners, the criminals, who were in violation of the law. I mean, come on, let's wake up and smell the coffee here. Now, in our Supreme Court, for instance, here's the Supreme Court ruled that Sunday closing laws are constitutional. See McGowan versus Maryland, 366 U.S. 420. That was decided in 1961. 61. These laws originate from the Fourth Commandment, as the Pennsylvania Supreme Court stated. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all of thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it you shall do no work. This divine pronouncement became part of the common law. Common law. Common law. All right. The common law is the law of the commoners, in contradistinction to the law of the nobility. This law of the commoners goes back to Moses at Mount Sinai. And it's repeated oft times in our ancient documents like Magna Carta, Blackstone's commentaries, Kent's commentaries, Aeneas, you know, on back, you know, into ancient manuscripts and then citations from the ancient manuscripts. And those come down to us today. It comes down to us through the scripture. Now, this divine pronouncement became part of the common law inherited by the 13 American colonies and by the sovereign states of the American Union. Not only by the colonies, but by the states. Hell, that was decided in 1961. That's not back in ancient times. Now, slowly but surely, like the camel sticking his nose in the tent, wicked and evil men in high places over a long period of time have, by subtlety, come into our councils, and they have little by little injected just little changes in the law, little liberalizations in the law, over a long period of time. You know, just take one little chip in the law this year, and then another chip next year, and then another chip. They just keep coming back and coming back and coming back. It's like gun control legislation, you know. There's 25,000 gun control laws here in the United States. And when we started, all we had was the Second Amendment with no chips in our Second Amendment. My God, today that thing is so full of chips. If you poured coffee in that cup, it would leak out. Bottom line. Now, the founders. This is James Warren, September 28, 1726. He died in 1808. He was the president of the Massachusetts Provincial Congress. Following Joseph Warren's death, he was a major general in the provincial militia. He was a member of the Navy Board for the Eastern Department, a member of the Governor's Council, and a presidential elector from Massachusetts. He was married to Mercy Otis Warren, a remarkable author of the Revolutionary period, whose correspondence with numerous founding fathers has granted invaluable insight into our nation's history. In 1805, she wrote The History of the Rise, Progress, and Termination of the American Revolution in 3 volumes. It was James Warren who first proposed the Committee of Correspondence to Samuel Adams, which were of inestimable influence in inspiring the spirit of freedom among the colonies. And on June 16, 1775, President James Warren and the Massachusetts Provincial Congress resolved in that Congress in 1775, as it has pleased Almighty God in His province, to suffer the calamities of an unnatural war to take place among us, in consequence of our sinful actions against Him and our great abuse of those inestimable blessings bestowed upon us. And as we have reason to fear that unless we become a penitent and reformed people, we shall feel still severer tokens of His displeasure. Put another way, we're about to get an ass kicking. Can we be any plainer than that? And he goes on, and it's quite a long treatise over here. And they resolved that it be recommended by this Congress, we the people of the ranks of the denominations throughout this colony, that they not only pay a religious regard to that day, the Sabbath, and to the public worship of God thereon, but that they also use their influence to discountenance and suppress any profanities thereof in others. So they made the Sabbath day, wrong day of the week again, not on Sunday, but they made the Sabbath day holy. They said, we're not going to work. And one of the reasons that we're having this war and one of the reasons that we're having these calamities come upon us here is the violation of these laws. It reminded me of Mayor Nagin down in New Orleans. And he said, it looks like to me, one day, he said, it looks like to me that this Hurricane Katrina down here is a retribution. It looks like it's sent by God Himself. It's a divine retribution over here. Now, the mayor was exactly correct. That's exactly why you people down there got that Hurricane Katrina. And then the next day, he recanted that. Evidently, his political handlers got to him and said, oh, my God, you have offended all the Roman Catholics and Protestants and everybody else, and so all the religious guys down there. So I guess we had to recant that, but he hit the nail right on the head. And in bygone times, our legislators, you know, you're not going to find it in our legislators today, but in bygone times, you know, there were legislators that woke up, and they would say, you know, it looks like to us that our calamity is being caused by our violation of divine law. Let's go back and let's practice the law. Actually, it actually happened here in the United States. Andrew Jackson picked right up on that when he vetoed the U.S. National Bank Charter. He said, hey, listen, you den of vipers, speaking of the bankers, you know, like Timothy Gaither, Hank Paulson, and helicopter Ben Bernanke. See, we had a president then that feared God and kept His commandments, and he vetoed that usurious institution called the U.S. National Bank. The fellow you have in the White House today is in with him. He's one of the bankers. He's not going to do that. You're going to have more usury, more paper, more unjust weights and balances, and you're going to have a penalty for it. And furthermore, our president isn't setting you an example that you should follow. The example that he's setting you, it does not come from the scripture. And in consequence of that, there's going to be penalties that come down for that. You can't break the law without getting a penalty. So let's wake up and smell some coffee here. Bottom line. And the fourth commandment now has a god-awful penalty. Oh, this is, I don't know if it's worse than death, but it's bad. It's bad. Now, the Sabbath day also came about in education. Columbia University, for instance, 1754, founded in New York City. They practiced the Sabbath. Constitutions. The Constitution of the State of Vermont, adopted in 1777, stated in Declaration of Rights. Talked about you've got to keep the Lord's Day and keep it up and support some sort of religious worship on that day. Okay. In October of 1785, James Madison introduced legislation in the Virginia legislature entitled, hey, listen, this guy later became president of the United States, and he comes into the legislature and says, hey, we need a law here concerning Sabbath keeping. I'm telling you, your kids founding fathers didn't understand the separation of church and state at all. Not at all. And presidents, in his diary, which he kept meticulously, John Quincy Adams made note of his Sunday church attendance. Presidents practiced the Sabbath. John Quincy Adams. He's not the only one. There's many others. Military leaders. George Washington, again, see? And Washington is the one they cite most often. Let's see, who else was it in here? Oh, Abraham Lincoln did. Look at this. November 15th, 1862, from his executive mansion in Washington, President Lincoln issued a general order respecting the observance of the Sabbath day in the Army and the Navy. I wonder if maybe the Union forces were doing a better job of Sabbath keeping than the Southern forces, and that's why the Southern forces went into national captivity. Huh? Hey, you people down there in Mississippi, you paying attention? Remember, the penalty for Sabbath breaking is national captivity. And the southern states went into national captivity and the northern states won the war. And on November the 15th, 1862, President Lincoln said, we're going to observe the Sabbath. Uh-oh. Wake up here, smell the coffee. Here in the United States of America, during World War II, we shut the doors on Sunday. Now, did you Japanese close the doors on Sunday? Hey, you Germans over there, did you close the doors on Sunday? Because when it was all said and done, you guys lost the war, didn't you? Just thought I'd throw that out for your consideration. So tuck it away in your heart. It may be true that we didn't keep it perfectly, and it may be true that we didn't keep it on the Sabbath day, but we kept the Sabbath on the wrong day of the week, and it carried the day, didn't it? Hell, if we kept the Sabbath day on Wednesday, for crying out loud, we'd be better off than what we're doing now. So the fourth commandment's been upheld by our courts, practiced by our military, espoused by our presidents, and enshrined in our constitutions, for crying out loud. That, boys and girls, is not separation of church and state. Now, is it? All right. Just thought I'd point that out. Hey, I'm out of time again. And you've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. For more information about the law school and the law hour, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org. georgegordon.org. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and the law hour website is updated weekly. It has our radio log, schedule, and archives, and can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Well, there's the signal. Our time's up. I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.